I ask you to turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6. And I want merely to read one verse, namely verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The context of the verse has to do with the false teachers that were at Galatia and were seeking to impose something else upon the pure gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 13, Paul tells us, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, the item that they were superimposing on the gospel, so that they may glory in your flesh, or boast in the large number of followers that they had. But Paul, on the other hand, says this, but God forbid that I should boast, save, not as in our hymn that we have sung, save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is very important. We may boast in the death of an individual, and oftentimes men are found doing so. They have their national days in the which they remember the fallen in various wars. They boast in their death. They may boast in the death of some notable admiral, or some notable general, or some notable scientist. And to boast in the death of an individual embodies no shame at all, but rather brings glory. On the other hand, what Paul actually wrote was, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not alluding to the Christian cross that has now become so customary on buildings and on other affairs, such as indeed people wear around their neck. He's not thinking of that. But he is thinking of a Roman stake or a dead tree stump on the which criminals were suspended and on the which they died. It was the most painful, it was the most shameful and disgraceful death that could happen to anyone. The word that Peter uses is the word tree. He speaks of the tree in Acts chapter 2. He speaks of the tree in 1 Peter chapter 2. He uses a word that means not a living tree, from which we get our English word rhododendron, dendron being tree. But he uses another word that means a dead tree stump that has been cut down and is erected for the purpose of suspending the body of criminals thereupon. And nobody could meet a more disgraceful and shameful end than that, to finish their days on the gallows. If any one of us had any relative or acquaintance who had come to such an end, we should say to our friends and relatives, now, don't spread it abroad. I'm utterly ashamed that I'm linked with anyone that met such an end and that came to such a disgraceful terminus of life's journey as to finish life on a gallows. We would not boast in it. We would hush it up. We would ask all our friends to keep it quiet, not spread it abroad. But here is a somebody, our Lord Jesus Christ, who finished his earthly course upon a gallows. He died upon the cross. He died upon the tree. That tree stump that he was carrying and which Simon took and carried for him. That which was erected on the ground and on which he was suspended. So that he died as a felon or as a criminal, dying between two others, and thus numbered with the transgressors. And it might well have been said, had it been that there was no other explanation, "Now keep it quiet," or, "I don't want to be linked with such a person who met such an end." But Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast in anything or anyone else save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to make that the basis of our study this evening, the cross of Christ. I do not suppose that it was a cross of that fashion, such as you see on buildings and such as people wear. That, I rather suspect, is of pagan and of obscene origin. But it was a stump which had a crossbar, and on the crossbar was superimposed the inscription giving the indication of the cause of death. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was that on which our Lord Jesus died. And I want us this evening to investigate the legality or otherwise of that death of his. Now, in any matter where we are investigating the validity or otherwise of a decision of the courts, and this was a decision of the court, the Sanhedrin, that he should be put to death, we must do what lawyers do. We must first of all look up the statute and see what the statute says touching the matter. And then, having considered the statute, we must turn to our case law and look up some cases where the law was implemented and to see how it was implemented. And thereafterward, we must consider the case itself and see whether or not the Lord Jesus was justly or unjustly put to death. So we will examine the matter in that regard. Will you then turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Here is the law of the matter, the statute. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death," this must have been a capital crime. The man must be proven guilty of having committed a capital crime, so that he is convicted of having committed a sin worthy of death. You will remember, anticipating the case of the Lord Jesus, that Pilate said, "I find no cause of death in him. I couldn't fit him in that statute." And the people said, "He is worthy of death, and he has committed a capital crime." We'll come to that a little later. "But if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death," which implies that he has had a fair trial, that there have been adequate witnesses establishing his guilt, that he has been validly and indisputably proven guilty, and that his sin is of a capital nature and he is righteously going to be put to death, if he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." The statute is very short, it's very clear. The party who is charged with an offence, the defendant must be guilty of a sin worthy of death. He must have a fair trial. There must be proper witnesses, that is implied. The case must be proven beyond dispute. And if it is decided that he is to be put to death and his body is to be hanged upon a tree, that body is not to remain all night upon the tree, but is to be taken down at sundown, because the solemn fact of the matter is that heaven will ratify the decision and the execution, and he that is hanged is accursed of God. And any breach of that will involve the defilement of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And again, anticipating somewhat, no wonder the land of Palestine for approximately 2,000 years has been under the heel of the enemy. And no wonder the land has for so long laid waste and been defiled. Because we shall discover the verdict and the decision to implement the verdict of hanging the Lord Jesus Christ on a tree was a gross infringement of this enactment. He didn't have a fair trial. They had to suborn witnesses against him, and even so they couldn't get them to agree. They trumped up charges which were not true, and they criminally condemned him to death without having proven his guilt. And so much so that Pilate was very disturbed at the verdict that was given. And he was convinced that that person who hung on that tree was Jesus, the King of the Jews, and he would not allow any addition to be made to it that he said he was, for he was convicted that he was. Now I want you to bear that statute in mind right the way through our consideration, because we are to come to three cases where the matter was implemented. And I want us very carefully to consider them by first of all going to the book of Joshua, chapter 8. The book of Joshua, chapter 8. And if you will read with me, verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remained unto this day. Turn, will you, with me to chapter 10. We'll regard these two passages as one case. Verse 26. And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. It came to pass at the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And we must consider this case for a little. Were these people that were thus dealt with guilty of a sin worthy of death? Did they have a fair trial? And were there adequate witnesses to prove their guilt? And was the verdict implemented justly? And I should say the answer to all those questions is in the affirmative. You see, the land of Canaan had become so corrupt, so dreadful, that it was like a cancerous growth in a body corporate. The nation of the Canaanites was so menacing morally, and so degraded filthily, that there was only one recourse for God to adopt, and that was to excise them and to cut them out, root and branch, man, woman, and child. And we may think that the instructions are very drastic in the book of Joshua. But in order to save mankind, the body corporate, it was necessary to cut out this cancerous growth. There was no shadow of doubt about their guilt, for the land was in a dreadful condition. God had waited with the Amorites in patience for so long. And their time was at a certain point when it is mentioned not yet fulfilled. But by this time, the expiry of the fulfillment of their time had come, and judgment fell. If we want to ascertain whether there were adequate witnesses, look all around. And the state of the country, the moral condition of the people, was proof of the sufficient proof of the fact that the kings of Ai and these various other kings were morally guilty and responsible for the state of the people in that country. And these filthy, rotten, corrupt kings received the just recompense of their deeds. And Joshua was perfectly within his rights in regarding them as having committed a sin worthy of death and implementing that death in this fashion. And thereafter he was particular to take their bodies down at sundown. That's case number one. Will you turn with me to the second book of Samuel, chapter 18? And before I read anything of this chapter, I want to make some preliminary observations. Parents should always remember that their children are copyists. As a matter of fact, we learned our mother tongue by imitating the motions of the mother's mouth and the sounds which she made, and we learned what is called our common mother tongue. Children will copy their parents for good or for ill, according to the example that the parents give. And if the parents give a bad example, the likelihood is the children will more readily copy that than if they gave them a good one. David was the father of certain boys, and David committed adultery. And David committed murder by proxy to try to hide up his guilt. You will remember that. No wonder then that David's son Absalom committed adultery on a much larger scale. And no wonder that that same son committed murder by proxy, only in a different fashion. But Dad did it. I can do it. Old Isaac was deceived by Jacob with the skin of a kid. Old Jacob was deceived by his boys with a coat that had been dipped in the blood of a kid. If Dad does it, the boys will follow. The example of the parents will be imitated by the children. The result in the case of Absalom was this, that he had to flee the country. And he went away to his uncle and was away there for some time. But by the devices of the woman of Tekoa, that wise woman, ultimately the boy came back. And we significantly read the words, and the king kissed Absalom. Wouldn't have been bad if it had said, and David kissed Absalom, or the father kissed his boy, but the king kissed Absalom. For what the king should have done should have been this: the king was Lord Chief Justice of the country. and he should have set a tribunal, and his boy should have been arraigned before it, and charged with adultery, and charged with murder, and the case being examined in the light of the statute that we've read in the book of Deuteronomy, and it inevitably would have resulted in the boy being convicted and being condemned. Ultimately, skipping over the passage that I'm going to refer you to in 1 minute, ultimately Absalom died. And David lamented him and said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Would God I had brought you before the courts. Would God I had had you tried as a criminal. Would God I had proved the case was guilty, and would God I had died in your stead as a substitute. But now, it's too late. Absalom has died for himself." How did he die? The king wouldn't administer the justice of God. He was very, very remiss in neglecting to do what God enjoined. So God took the matter in hand. As a matter of fact, the Absalom came back and he stole the ear of the people and he stole their hearts, and then he stole the king's throne and he turned his father out of house and home, and he hunted him like a partridge in the wilderness once more in David's later days, as he had been hunted by Saul in earlier days. Absalom had long hair, and Absalom was very fair to look upon. And as he was riding in the midst of the wood, he got caught by his hair in the bough of a thicket. And you read in 2 Samuel 18, verse 10, "And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in a tree.'" And that told a great deal. David, you should have administered justice. You failed to do it. God has taken the matter in his own hand, and he has administered justice. And then thereafter, when you read about what was done in killing him, I'm not concerned with that at this juncture. In the book of Joshua then, case number one related to putrid and corrupt kings. In the 2 Samuel, the case related to a rebellious son. Turn with me to the book of Esther for our third and final case. The book of Esther, and chapter 7. You remember the history. Mordecai refusing to bow down and give obeisance. Haman being incensed with anger. Haman preparing a gallows, the Hebrew word is tree, preparing a gallows on the which he will hang Mordecai. We are outside, of course, Hebrew law here. We're in a foreign land. But it's a very significant thing that this is recorded in the scriptures of truth. A gallows erected to put an innocent man thereupon. One who had committed no sin worthy of death. One who had had no trial. A wicked plotter had plotted against Mordecai. God was in the heavens and God was watching. And he turned the tide of events. And things were reversed. And Mordecai was the man whom the king delighted to honor, despite the fact that Haman thought that there is only one man whom the king wants to honor, and that one man was himself. But Mordecai was honored by the king and robed in royal garments. Haman, this is what you read in Esther chapter 7, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king cross baptized. So you had the statute in Deuteronomy 21. I need not repeat it. And you have the three classical cases in your Old Testament where that statute seems to have been enacted. In the case in the book of Joshua of corrupt and unholy kings. In the case of the second of Samuel, that of a rebellious son. In the case of the book of Esther, that of a wicked plotter. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of the Acts. Chapter 5 of the book of the Acts. May I remind you that what we are about to read is something that went on before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70-odd people, most of whom were rabbis, and all of whom knew their Old Testament thoroughly. You couldn't tell them anything about the Old Testament. They had, of course, no New Testament, but they were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. You must remember that in reading what we are now about to read. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that is, the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, the air of innocency, and the atmosphere of hypocrisy. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Why, we gave you instructions that you were not to teach in this name. But you've been so amazingly enthusiastic and energetic in doing it that you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And I think that Peter is at his absolute best. And whatever we may criticize Peter for in other matters, here he stands out remarkably well. Look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, you told us that we are no longer to preach in this name. We can easily dispose of that quite quickly. Right away, we must obey God rather than men. We are not going to discuss that matter at all. We ought to obey God rather than men. You will admit that. The God has prior claim over men, so that we can dispose of that one item right away. But as to the other item, we intend to bring this man's blood upon your head. Let's look at the facts. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now that raised up isn't resurrection from the dead. But just God, as God raised up deliverers in the days of the judges, just as God raised up Samuel and raised up David and raised up the prophets, so God raised up by bringing into the world Jesus. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew. You is emphatic. You slew him. You say we intend to bring this man's blood on your head? Why in this very Sanhedrin, not so long ago, you had that very person standing before you, and you criminally accused him of charges for which he was not responsible, and you alleged that he had committed crimes that were worthy of death, and you slew him, and you hanged him on a tree, and you enacted that commandment of Deuteronomy 21 quite unjustly. And you enacted that commandment of Deuteronomy 21 quite unjustly. For you will well remember, in this very court, Peter would say, you had suborned witnesses. You had the utmost trouble in getting witnesses. And when you did find two at last, they didn't agree one with the other. You well enough know how that you got him to become the victim by changing over and releasing Barabbas and delivering Jesus to your own will and determination. You gentlemen know what God has done with him. Look at verse 31. Him God exalted at his right hand. Not with his right hand, but at his right hand. And you gave to him the lowest place on earth. For nobody can have a lower place on earth than to finish his days on the gallows. And God has given to him the highest place in heaven. Why, you and God are at variance one with the other. Him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior. And what for? To give repentance if you're prepared to repent of your action. To give repentance to Israel. And the forgiveness of sins, and such a sin as the murder of the Son of God. If you want to know how we know that he's in heaven and that God has exalted him at his right hand, we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Peter stands before the court and he says virtually this: I want to tell you that you condemned to death Jesus whom God raised up, and you regarded him as a corrupt king, and you regarded him as a rebellious son, and he, strangely enough, became the victim of a wicked plotter. For you well enough know that the Lord Jesus Christ was no corrupt king. Why, when he was born, he was described as that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Of him it is said, in him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He went about doing good, not merely by action, but by disposition. And instead of spreading corruption as those corrupt and rotten kings did away back in the days of Joshua, wherever he went, he spread only good and purity and love and holiness. He was no corrupt king. Nor was he any rebellious son. For he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I do always the things that please my Father. And twice the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted. He therefore was no rebellious son, nor was he a corrupt king, albeit he was the king of the Jews. But we are confronted with this problem. He became the victim of a wicked plot. Mordecai was delivered from the malicious plot of Haman, and Haman suffered by hanging on his own gallows that he had prepared for the other man. But Judas laid the plot. Judas went to the Pharisees, initiated the bargain. How much will you give me? And I'll betray him to you. And for a paltry 30 pieces of silver, Judas was prepared to to betray and to give away his Lord. And Judas, having laid his heart open to the suggestion of the devil, ultimately became the one into whom the devil entered, and he headed the band of the chief priests and soldiers, coming by night with lanterns and torches and weapons into the darkness of the garden to arrest the Son of God, which was the beginning of all those dreadful proceedings that culminated in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And one has to raise the question, well now, how does it come about that the Lord Jesus was the victim of a wicked plotter? May I sum it up thus far? First of all, the statute is in Deuteronomy 21. The three cases are respectively from Joshua 8 and 10, one case, that of corrupt kings. 2 Samuel 18, the second case, that of a rebellious son. Esther chapter 7, the third case, that of a wicked plotter. And now Peter is before the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin that had tried and condemned and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And courageously he charges them with their responsible guilt for the matter. You slew him, you crucified him, and you treated him as a corrupt king. You treated him as a rebellious son, and you made him the victim of a wicked plotter. One raises the question, well now, why did God allow that? And what was God over all blessed forevermore, because this was a gross breach of that statute? No wonder, as I said earlier, the land has been defiled. No wonder the people have been scattered. No wonder God has a great controversy with men on earth. But why did God allow this breach of justice? So that the Lord Jesus became the victim of that wicked plotter. I ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, so that we may have the matter cleared up. Galatians chapter 3, and we will read a few verses from verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being come a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now that stands in connection with a verse that we must read, namely verse 10. And I've deliberately left it till now. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That verse 10 is what the logicians would call a universal positive. It admits of no exception. Cursed is every one, not merely every Jew, not merely every Israelite, everyone. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things, admitting of no exception. Not merely including the Decalogue, but all the other items of the Mosaic Law. And cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And that applies to you and me today. And with all due respect to everybody to whom I'm speaking, For you can say the same of the man who is speaking to you. We all deserve to finish our days on a gallows. We had all broken the law of God. We had not continued in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And therefore we were under the curse. And we had committed sins that were worthy of death. For to break God's law is to incur God's penalty. And you will remember that there were a list of curses and there were a list of blessings. And we therefore, every one of us, deserve to finish our days on a gallows. But we haven't. We are here. We are sitting here with equanimity. We have been singing about peace, and we are in the enjoyment of peace. What's the explanation? The explanation lies in verse 13 that we've read together. Christ hath redeemed us, and the word is he has paid the price. Christ has paid the price and delivered us from the curse of the law, being come a curse for us. And he has taken our place, borne our penalty, become our substitute, paid the price that we should have paid in a capital death, and he has died in our stead. I suppose the best illustration of this is that of Barabbas. For I suspect that Barabbas would have gone up and down amongst those three crosses and would have said, I know that fellow, he's one of our gang. He's getting the just recompense of his deeds. He's where he ought to be. And I know this fellow, and he's another of our gang. And the like remarks apply. But as to that middle man, I have been in the eyes of the Roman law crucified with that man, nevertheless I live. And he's died in my stead. And he's paid the price that I should have paid. And he's died the death that I should have died. Nevertheless, I'm living. Not that I suggest that Barabbas said that. We know nothing about the subsequent history of Barabbas. But another one said it. You look at chapter 2, verse 20 of this very epistle. I have been crucified with Christ. It's the perfect tense. And that's the end of me. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Which agrees with what we read in verse 13 of chapter 3. He became a curse for us. I know our author said, being made a curse. But there's a difference between being made and becoming a curse. Being made indicates that the person or the thing concerned is utterly passive. And someone with some authority is acting upon the thing or the person. But being come implies a voluntary action, a voluntary change of position, and a voluntary change of condition. For our Lord Jesus became flesh, and he became poor. And he became obedient. And he became a curse. And he became dead. And it was all voluntary on his part. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself up instead of me. And I ought to have hung upon the gallows. But he hung on the gallows in my stead. And paid the penalty that I should have paid, and set me free. And he had the curse, and I have the blessing. For he was entitled to the blessing and was legally immune from the curse. But God so overwrought in the matter of the wicked plot of Judas, that while he became the victim of the wicked plotter, he was carrying out into effect an eternal plan for the redemption of the likes of you and me. No wonder Paul says, and then with this remark I'm finishing, no wonder he says in chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I can't boast in myself. I'm gone. I've been crucified with Christ. That's the end of me. I've got nothing to boast of. I can't boast in anybody else, for the cross was the end of the flesh of all, for everyone was under the curse. I can't boast in them. But God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what the world thinks of him, that they can put him on a cross like that and treat him in such a fashion as that, I'm done with the world, and the world's crucified to me. And if the world doesn't like it, I'm crucified to it. For on that day when the Lord Jesus died, either side of him, there was a criminal. One here and one there. And those two parted forever that day. And the separation of those two was due to the one that was in the midst, and the cross that was in the midst. Think of the man that was lost as the world, and think of the man that was saved as you and me. And those two parted forever that day because of the cross that was between them. I wonder whether that's the case with you and me. For I'm reminded of what James says, "He that wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He says later, "And do you not know that the friendship of this world is enmity with God?" The tale is told of a mother and her daughter who came to England. They had been living in the northern parts of India where their father had been brutally murdered. And the girl later on, having become a Christian, wanted to go back and work amongst the people who had murdered her father. And the people were surprised that she should want to go back for them. "Ah," she says, "you know, I wouldn't go back to them were it not that I want to show them the love of God. I really can't love them. They murdered my father. But I want to show them something of the love of God. And so I'm going back, not to mingle with them, but to tell them the gospel." I can imagine that this is the case with the Apostle Paul. He said, "No, no, I could never, never love the world. I could never be a friend of the world. I could never go courting the world. See what the world did to my Lord. It was so unjust that he put him on that cross. I can't have anything to do with the world in the way of friendship." And when he hung on that cross, he died for sinners. And he not only died for me, and he not only died for us, but he was a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for all the world. And I want to go back into the world and to tell them of how God has wrought through the injustice of men in putting his Son upon that cross. I want to tell them that that's not the end of the story. God raised him from the dead. And God has given to him the highest place of honor in heaven. And God is willing to blot out their sins and to impart to them eternal forgiveness due to his grace, if only they'll trust him. So I want to go and tell them. But God forbid that I should ever go flirting with the world. The world is still the same today. Unfortunately, it hates our Lord. It hates our Savior. And were he here back again in the flesh, they would do to him the same as they did then when he was first here. But the world seeth me no more. They'll never have another opportunity to do that. But you and I are left. May God grant unto us that we shall honestly say, as Paul said, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's crucified to me. I'm done with it. And I to it. And if they've done with me, that doesn't hurt me. The only thing is that I shall get in and out amongst them and tell them that Christ has become a curse for anyone and everyone who likes to put his shadow under that cross. May God sanctify this study to us, and now shall we sing a hymn together.